For our scripture reading this morning, we go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 18. 9 through 18. And not that we are going to go through all of this material this morning. We'll see how it goes in weeks to come. But what we're looking at this morning, there's three verses, verse 11, 14, and 18, that speak of inheritance. And so as we've been looking at God's plan being worked out from his desirous will and those things in his desirous will that he determined and how that all functioned together and he made certain all the way to the conclusion. And we saw that in verses, well, really from verse 1 through verse 11. We saw all, or verse 10, we saw all of that affirmed, made firm and so forth. And so now we're going to be looking at the inheritance of what we have ahead of us to enjoy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure, good opinion, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might head up by one all things in or by the Christ. That's Christ as the head of the body, and we as members of that body, the Christ, together. He's going to head up all things in the future in that fashion, by the Christ, both which things which are in heaven and things which are upon the earth, even in him or by him. Verse 11, in whom also we were caused to become or caused to be made an inheritance, being predestined, that is, fenced out, made sure, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the determination concerning his desirous will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped. If you haven't changed it, it's not the word trusted, it's the word hoped. And there's a difference, but we're not going to hit that hard today. But that we should be to the praise of the glory or the opinion, who first hoped in Christ, in whom you also, and the idea is you hoped, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the complete redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention or remembrance of you while I'm worshiping, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Father of the opinion that he holds, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realm of the full experiential knowledge concerning him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may intellectually know what is the hope or the expectation from his calling or concerning his calling, and what the riches of the glory or the opinion of his inheritance in the saints is. Okay, we've read that. It's a mouthful. I know reading through the first chapter, you really have to slow down and chew and think about what you're reading. But essentially what we already said before our prayer is that in those first 14 verses, let's say 11 verses, Paul's laying out how God's plan for us, which is our salvation from beginning to end, is absolutely certain. So right from now today, here, April 2026, we're right here. We can look back and see how it happened, how it became into play, God's determined will that we would belong to Him, and where we're at right now, and how it's going to end up with certainty. And so all of that is covered in those passages. And we simply finished about a three-week mini-series in this chapter concerning the desirous will. And we ended up looking at how we have a desirous will, that God has a desire how we should direct our will in line with His desirous will. So we have that opportunity today. And that's where we're at right now this morning. We looked at that. We encourage you to know what God's will is and then simply to yield to His will. So now this morning we look at an aspect concerning the end, the inheritance. Now usually when we think of inheritance, we always have the basic concept that someone has to die and leave their stuff, their possessions, to survivors. Now, it can be individuals, can be family, can be whoever, it can be organizations, whatever, but something that's still remaining here, that's how we usually think of it. That's the normal way that we think of inheritance, is that a death has to take place. Well, what I want to emphasize to you this morning is, yes, that is true sometimes. We're going to look at three inheritances, and we're only going to look at one this morning, but there's three inheritances. In look at with me in verse 11. Let's go to verse 14 first, verse 14, where it says, the Holy Spirit of promise is the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance until the complete redemption of the purchased possession. So it's talking about our inheritance, believers' inheritance. So that's one of the inheritances we're going to be looking at. And we're going to see about our inheritance that, yes, many have died already in order to get to that point. A few at the end of the dispensation of grace will not need to die in order to inherit. Okay, so inheritance really doesn't necessitate death. It normally does, especially in a human setting. But in a divine setting, it's not always true. Now with Jesus, we're going to look at the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ is going to inherit, but He's the one who died. But He didn't inherit when He died. He inherited after He rose again from the dead. So you see, yes, he tasted death for every man, Hebrews says, is a true death, a true physical death. He rose again from the dead. And it was that whole combination of God the Son coming to earth, taking on a human nature and a human body, and living, doing those things that God the Father had planned for Him to do, and saying those things that God the Father had planned for Him to say, and then going to the cross and laying His life down and dying for the sins of the world and being bodily resurrected again and ascended to the right hand of the Father where He is today. And it's that whole work, finished work of Christ that is the basis for His inheritance. And we're going to look at that a little closer this morning. Now, when you and I inherit, we're going to, like we said, many of the brothers and sisters that we have known in our lifetime are with the Lord right now. But when the rapture happens, whoever's remaining, who has not experienced physical death, is going to inherit without dying. So you see, just because we, in a human sense, we look at inheritance that somebody has to die in order for survivors to gain possessions. We're going to define inheritance just briefly before we get into Christ Himself here. But we mentioned two inheritances. The third inheritance, actually, the way we have it set up here, the second inheritance, we jump to the third inheritance, which is Christ inheriting. But the second inheritance is God the Father is going to inherit. Now, He certainly doesn't have to die. He's going to be the one who inherits. Okay, so he's going to be an heir. He's going to inherit. And we get that from verse 11 and verse 18. Let me read verse 11. In whom, that is, in Christ, we have, or were caused to become, or made an inheritance. We were made an inheritance. I know in your English, it says we have obtained an inheritance. So it looks like verse 14 that believers get this. But the better translation of this verb to obtain is really we were made to be an inheritance. And then when you get down to verse 18, it clearly says that, jumping in here at the second half of the verse, Paul wants these people to have a knowledge and understanding of the hope of God's calling unto salvation and what the riches of the opinion of His, God's inheritance is in the saints. So what's God inheriting? Something about us as saints. And we've already pointed out from verse 1 where Paul addresses the believers at Ephesus as saints, the saints who are at Ephesus. And you're only a saint because you've been placed into your position in Christ. And being a saint is being set apart one, being sanctified or set apart. And we're sanctified positionally, but my wife knows, and if I had a dog or a cat, they'd probably know that I'm not sanctified completely in my condition right now. I still have a sin nature. But God the Father is going to inherit us as completed, fully completed. We're going to be saints. We're going to be experiencing perpetually this setting apart at our glorification. So there, in a nutshell, you have the three inheritances, and they all blend together. They're associated. They're not the same, but they associate. And we're going to see how what Christ inherits affects us. And then what how we are glorified affects the Father's inheritance. So it all works together. So here we go. Come to point one this morning. The meaning and mechanics of inheritance. The word in the Greek is kleronimos. Kleronimos, kleros, which is a portion, an allotment, a section, an allotment, and nomos is rule, law, or principle. So there's a rule or a principle concerning an allotment. And that's all that the word says. Doesn't say anything about death or anything like that. By the way, even in our human idea of inheriting, whoever a person decides they want to succeed them with their goods, that person doesn't necessarily have to die. That while they're alive, they can be doling out their goods. And that does happen. Usually we think, well, you just, you know, at the very end, even what you haven't doled out, you have to die, and then it's whoever you've selected, and if you haven't selected anybody, the government will do it for you to dole out what you have left for your inheritance. But what it generally is, it's simply an allotment, an apportionment based upon rules that have been set. Now, with divine inheritance, from a divine point of view, it's the requirements that God has set need to be met in order for different blessings. I don't want to say goods because we're not talking materially necessarily, although it does affect our body, which is going to be materially glorified. But God sets a certain point of when we will be allotted what he has set out for us in his rules or principles for our receiving this. He's the one who makes the rules. He makes the rules for himself. He hasn't inherited yet. Well, he's God the Father. Can't he just do it? He could do it right now, but he has a sequence to this. And so he hasn't received his inheritance until we receive our inheritance. And really, the first one to receive inheritance has been Christ. So we're going to be looking at the inheritance in that order. So as we begin this morning, we look at the inheritance, the allotment, the portion that has been allotted to Christ. And we want to look at five passages this morning. Now, I might explain, take a little time on some of these passages like I normally do. I might go through it pretty quick, and we might get out of here pretty quick. So I want you to pay attention, okay? Here's five things concerning Christ's inheritance. Number one, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, Paul is writing this to Hebrew Christians. The purpose of the letter to the Hebrew Christians is to bring them out from under the law for their daily life. It's hard for them to let go. Not so hard for Gentiles, because they were never under the law. The only problem for Gentile believers in the first century was that there were Jewish Christians trying to put them under the law. And that happened. And by the way, we're 21 centuries later, and there are still Christians who are trying to hang on to the law and put other Christians under the law. So, but you can see the real problem for Jewish Christians to let go of something that they were raised under and their people were under for 1,400 years. So that's what the book of Hebrews is about. So it says in verse 1 that God spoke unto the fathers, the Jewish fathers, by the prophets. But then he says this in verse 2. God has in these last days spoken unto us by a son, by the quality of a son. There's no definite article and no personal pronoun, possessive pronoun. There, you can see it's supplied in the italics. He's spoken to us by a quality of a son, one who is mature and able to make decisions and actions just like the father makes. And that's the emphasis of sonship. So in these last days, he's spoken unto us by a son. We know that's Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed inheritor of all things. He's made Jesus Christ inheritor of all things. Now, it says God the Son. It didn't say Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that the one who became Jesus Christ is God the Son. And before there was ever a Jesus Christ, by the way, do you know in eternity past there was no Jesus Christ? Is that going to tingle your ears or burn your ears at all? No, Jesus Christ is the eternal second person of the Godhead who became, who took on a human body and a human nature. He became Jesus, the Messiah. Now, yeah, God knew him from eternity past, in eternity past, how this was going to play out. But the emphasis here in verse 2 is he's a son, but the implication is, yes, he's a son who took on a body and a human nature. And so now he's communicating through his son, whom he has appointed inheritor of all things. So we have a simple statement: Jesus Christ, appointed by God the Father to inherit all things. His lot, his portion, is everything. In fact, All you have to do is go back to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. John chapter 1 is through the Word, God the Son, who spoke everything into existence, and without Him speaking anything, everything into existence, nothing existed. Right now in Colossians chapter 1, He's upholding all things by the word of His power. They continue to exist because God the Son says that you're going to continue to exist until you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, and He's going to take everything out of existence. Before then, He brings in a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. So God the Son is the one who's brought everything into existence anyway. Part of His inheritance that He's heir of is all things. That's one verse that states that. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 27. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. Now, this is the resurrection chapter, and so we could go back earlier than verse 25 and just let me kind of try and wrap things up in a succinct way here. Death came through Adam. Resurrection from the dead came through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And let me read it for you. I'll try not to stop and explain here, but in verse 20, it says, Paul says, "But now Christ is risen out from among dead ones and become a first fruit of them that slept." And this is a term for born-again believers. For since, in fact, this even affects Old Testament believers, this term sleeping. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection out from among dead ones. For by Adam all die, so by Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order." Christ is the first fruit. The only person who's ever risen from the dead, never to experience death again, is God the Son in His humanity. In His humanity, He died. In His humanity, He is bodily resurrected, and He continues to live, never to experience death again. He's the only one. There have been resuscitations in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but never resurrections besides Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit. And then it goes on to say, "Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming." That's us. That's the church. We belong to Christ. This is at the rapture. There's a resurrection. In fact, that's the first bodily resurrection of human beings. The very first one hasn't happened yet. The moment the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, as Christ brings those believers with Him in their intermediate bodies, and they're going to change out from the intermediate body to the resurrected, glorified body that they left behind. They left it behind in shambles. It could be in molecules spread out and so forth, but He's going to rejoin, regather, and glorify that body that was in the grave. The next resurrection is us, the church. And so that's what it says in verse 23. And then it says, let me back up. That resurrection is the resurrection of Old Testament believers and tribulation believers, verse 23. And the reason I say that, I forgot this, it was a slip on my part, my memory, that it's not till you get to verses 51 through 54 that Paul says, "I'm going to tell you of another resurrection." It's a mystery resurrection. And it's that is the resurrection of the church at the rapture. And that one is the first resurrection. The first of the first kind. There's two kinds of resurrection. Resurrection of believers and resurrection of unbelievers. And in the resurrection of believers, there's two times that believers are resurrected. At the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then when Christ comes back to the earth. Then you have Daniel chapter 12 expressing the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Okay? Now, said Mark, you weren't going to go this deep on this. Well, just bear with me. We're getting up to verse 25. Verse 24, "Then comes the end," that is the end of resurrections. After believers have been raised from the dead, the only ones that are left. And this is going to be at the great white throne at the end of his 1,000-year earthly reign, that the dead unbelievers from the Garden of Eden, from Cain, from that point, all are going to be raised at that point. That's the end. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. And guess what? The last enemy is death. So we see all of what he's going to do. And then in verse 27, he tells us how it's going to happen. For he, God the Father, has put all things under his feet. Now that's the reason why we're here, because this matches with what we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He's the heir. He's the inheritor of all things. And that's how he's going to exercise his authority over all things, even the very last thing, which is raising people who have been unbelieving haters of God. And I've known some in my lifetime who've made, I've either heard directly, just a couple, but I've read about unbelievers who made statements that, I die, I'm going to be cremated, my ashes are going to be scattered here and there, and God cannot do anything about it. Oh, yeah? I don't want to be them. But they're going to find out who's right in those claims and so forth. Jesus Christ is given all, all things are put under his feet. Everything that he created, everything that he made is going to be put under his feet. All people, all spirit beings, he's totally in control. When we come to another passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we see the same reality that God has given authority to his resurrected Son in his humanity to have authority over everything. So Jesus says to the some of the apostles on this occasion where he saw them last, he says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and upon the earth. I've got all authority. Is he exercising that authority? You know, you go, why is, and I'll say this tongue-in-cheek, with the fellow that I used to work for and with. He was the carpenter. I was the flunky, Larry Paletti. He says, we need to get into the handbasket business. You know what? How I'm going to finish that? Because this world is going to hell in a handbasket. Man, what a business we could have. Why, if Christ has all authority, why isn't he exercising it? It's all because of the script, the timing, the plan. This is according to God's eternal plan. Here, coming back to, you could plug this into Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and find out from his desirous will to his determinative will, which gives him, he has a good opinion, it becomes his purpose, and he has a foreknowledge of this, and he predestines all these things, and he brings all the things to happen, and this is in relationship to our salvation. He's in control. He's in control of our salvation. He's going to be in control of everything. When did he get this authority? Well, he's already got it here, and what's happened? This is after his resurrection. So he has inherited that which was designated for him by the Father. He has that authority, but he's not exercising that authority over all things. He has that prerogative, but it's not according, he's going according to plan, and the exercise of that authority isn't to be completely displayed now. Who's it to be completely displayed over now? Well, he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20 here in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, having this authority given to him, go therefore and disciple, that is, make learners of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, all you have to do for proof that you only baptize born-again believers, look at an example for yourself. You can look it up. Acts chapter 10, when Paul went to Cornelius' household, or Paul, Peter, when Peter went to Cornelius' household, and he was just preaching introduction to what he wanted to say. In that introduction, you can see in chapter 10 of Acts, at Cornelius' household, he got the gospel in there. He said that Jesus is God, he's deity. He died for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. Now, he doesn't say it in that order, but he gets all three of those points, those realities, truths, in what he said in his introduction. And what happens to those people? Oh, they're waiting for him to say more. But how did they respond to his introduction? They responded in faith. They believed those elements of the gospel. How do we know? They began speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit gave them the same gift so that these Jewish Christians who accompanied Peter could recognize they're like us. They're believers too. And then what did Peter say? Hey, what hinders us from baptizing them, that these should be baptized? So who do you baptize? Only believers. So coming back here to what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go and disciple all nations, baptizing them. Now, if they're going to baptize them, what does that tell us about this term disciple? In your English, it says teaching. And then that same word is going to be the first word in verse 20, but they're two different words. The second one is the word didasko, to teach, to train. But a disciple is to make a learner. What's the first thing a person needs to learn? In fact, what do you need to learn before you're water baptized? Before you water baptize anybody, what does a person need to learn? The gospel. The gospel. That's what this discipling means here in this context, and you can tell what it means because of the context. You only baptize those who have believed. So the discipling, this training, has to be in the realm of the gospel. And those who respond then are water baptized. And then he goes on to say, baptize it in the name and the character of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, after this initial point of salvation, coming in, entering into God's family, then what's the next thing that these people who responded to this discipling message, the gospel? Then they're to be taught, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What did Jesus command in the upper room? He only made one command. It's broken down into different subparts, but what's the general heading for the command? A new commandment I give unto you, to love one another as I have loved you. Something you couldn't do, you can't do, I did because I'm deity, and I'm going to enable you to have the same type of love that I've had toward you. I'm going to enable you to do that. So that's what you teach. You begin training believers. You've got this new life. You're experiencing this. You have an ability to agape, desire the best for an object, a person, and putting yourself out to obtain that. This all has to go in the realm of growing these believers. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So, he's got this lordship. I've got all authority. Who's he exercising this authority over? Everybody? Not a chance. Boy, if that's true, what's going on today? Get in the handbasket business. You're going to be far, far ahead if that was... if that was the purpose that God the Son is exercising authority over everything, not much authority, not much success. No, he's only exercising that over believers, over you and me. That's who he's growing us. I love Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's God the Father is doing that through the ministries of the Son, emphasizing eternal life in the believer, and the Holy Spirit getting us out of the way. The Father's the one who's credited with that because he's the planner, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There's one God out of whom are all things, and one Lord, who's Jesus Christ. God the Father's the planner, and so he's planned this. And so the exercise of this inherited authority that Jesus Christ has right now is exercised towards believers, and in a limited fashion, and we'll just generalize this, in a limited fashion over the events of the world. Satan is the god of this present evil age, and he's the prince, the authority of the world system. Those are two different things, but it's expressed that he's the god, the little g god of this age. He's showing the best thing he can do. Boy, look at me and my power as little g god. Now he thinks he wants to be big G, equal to the real big G god. But he's the god of this age, trying to demonstrate that. But he's also described as the prince, the ruler of this cosmotic system. And we're told as believers, Mark, don't go out and try and fix the system. You mean it says that in Scripture? Well, in a way it does. It says, Mark, stop loving the world system, nor the things that are in the system. If any man directs agape love to try to fix the world system, then that ceases to be agape love, and you're no longer spiritual, and the Holy Spirit isn't producing that aspect of my indwelling life out through you. He stops producing that love out through you. So today, Jesus Christ's inheritance involves this authority over all things, but it's being limited to the believers and in a limited way towards the world. And I say that unlimited, or in a limited way towards the things of the world, from this respect, that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name, okay? That's Acts 15, 16. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, Jesus Christ, having all authority, makes sure that nothing interferes with all those that the Father has given to the Son, that nothing will interfere in them coming to the Son. So, we have three passages so far. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where the Son is inheriting or has inherited authority, which he's exercising today in a limited fashion. Here's another one, and this is in our passage. We didn't read this far in our scripture reading this morning, but back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, and has put, this is God the Father has put all things under his feet. Now, that's just about word for word what we read back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. But here he says that he and has put all things under his, the Son's feet. And then it says this, and gave him to be head over all. He's the head of all things to the church, to the advantage of the church. You know why the elect that the Father, those that the Father has promised to give to the Son are going to come to the Son, because Jesus Christ is in charge of nothing interfering. He's been given all authority. He's the head over all things to the advantage of the church. That's an instrumental noun, church, to the church. It's to the church's advantage. So, whatever God has planned for me, His Son is carrying out that plan, and nothing can interfere with that plan because Jesus Christ is in control. Aaron has, you know, I don't know if I'm going to have another job here at St. Vincent's, that, you know, and things changing. John Shea went through the same thing with his work at one time, I remember. Don't know. Eric, now, that's up in the air about the job. You think God isn't in control of what's going to happen next? He is the one who is in control of all things to the church's advantage. And remember, don't think that, oh, that means that all the stuff that I figure I need or I want, he can give me that because he's in control. Yeah. And like Harry Ironside said one time, actually, his father, his stepfather said this to him when he was missing out on support at a meeting in California that he was conducting. His stepfather wrote him and says, Harry, God's taking care of everything, and he even knows when we need a starving. And so Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to abound, and I've learned to be abased. Now, why being abased? There's a reason for all of this. If we were writing that, we would just say the abounding and forget the being abased. But when we're abased, when we are experiencing need, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whatever it is, He's the one who's providing all things because He's in control of all things. To the advantage of the church. Now, let's come down to the fifth one that we have here, and that's Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Here again, this is speaking of Christ's inheritance, and His inheritance is authority over all things. All things are put under His feet. He's exercising that in a limited fashion right now. But look out, the day's coming when it's going to be in an unlimited fashion. But it says this in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself, and here again, it sounds like the Spirit is a thing because the English says itself instead of Himself. Now, why is that? Because the King James translators are translating the neuter noun as a neuter. And spirit is in the neuter gender. But we're not going to go through that exercise right now. But just because the spirit is in the neuter gender doesn't mean it's a thing. He's a person. He has personality. We could go through a mini study on the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's a person. So I'll just read it that way. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, the born ones of God. Well, we're born ones of God. What does the next verse say? And since, first class condition, assuming it's true, and it is, if you know Christ as your Savior, and since born ones, since children, then guess what you are? Well, even on a human level, if you're a child of parents, usually, that doesn't happen with every child because every child doesn't turn out too well and sometimes they're kicked out of the will. But if you're a child, you're going to inherit. Now, we are spiritual children of God the Father. He's our spiritual Father. He's birthed us. Okay? And since we're birthed ones, then we are inheritors, heirs of God. We inherit from God. He's determined what we're going to inherit. We're going to look at that next week. What's our inheritance? Well, we're inheritance. He's the one who makes sure of the inheritance. And guess what? The next thing says, we're joint heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. What have we seen that Christ has inherited? He hasn't exercised all of what he's inherited, but he's inherited it. Authority over all things. Just go back to where we started in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He's put all things under the Son. He's the heir of all things. And whatever Jesus Christ inherits, guess what? We, as New Testament believers, are going to be inheriting the same thing. In other words, we're going to be participating in the exercise of his authority over all things. Because we deserve it? Because we've earned it? No, because by grace, he allows us in to this relationship in the future. It's going to be amazing. And in understanding this with a little more clarity, let's finish up by looking at Ephesians chapter 1 again. Ephesians chapter 1. And two verses that we've already looked at a number of weeks ago. Verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And in that long list of what God has planned, to what he's determined, to what he's carrying out, and how he will finish and conclude everything according to that original plan that we looked at, this is how it ends for us. Having made known unto us the mystery of his desirous will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might head up by one all things by or in the Christ. The Christ. Christ is the head. The church makes up the members of the body that he is the head of, this one new man. The Christ is going to head up all things which are in heaven and which are upon the earth, even by means of him. He's going to exercise that power to rule and reign. Guess what's going to happen to us? When we're glorified, we're going to rule and reign with him. Now, we're going to be doing it in a realm where he places us in position to do so. In other words, we're not co-equal with him, but in what he has obtained in his inheritance, he's sharing with us. We've seen this before, and as we conclude, I want to turn one more time there, Revelation chapter 2. And to the fourth of the seven churches, the church at Thyatira, there's a promise to the overcomer in each of the seven churches. And the overcomer, the promise to those overcomers in those seven churches applies to each one of you. Each believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning is an overcomer and qualifies for all of these promises to the overcomer. Why? Because we overcome by being in the overcomer. Christ. I think it's John 16 says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, because we're in Christ, we overcome, we are considered, looked at to overcome what he has overcome. That's what makes us an overcomer. Now, it says this, a promise to the overcomer in relationship to this fourth church here in verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works, what are the works of Christ? These are his works at the end of his ministry. In fact, after he did everything and said everything that the Father showed him to do and told him to say, after those works were finished, in fact, he says that in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, that's done. That's done. So what works are we keeping here? We're keeping the works that he accomplished from that point on in his willingness to go to the cross, to allow himself to be placed on that cross, to give his life for the sins of the world, to be buried, to demonstrate he was really dead bodily, and to rise again bodily, physically. That's how you keep his works, by what? How do you keep those works? By believing him. By believing him. And once you believe them, you don't unbelieve them. Oh, you may have, from whatever reason, a satanic attack, questions, doubts, did it really happen, and so forth. But the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, because he lives in you, he makes it known that you belong to the Lord. So here it says, he that overcomes and literally pays attention to my works, unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. I've received this inherited authority from my Father. In the realm of my humanity, I have received this authority. And as I have received this authority, I'm sharing this authority with all who belong to me in this situation here, who are glorified. Glorified believers belonging to Christ, we participate in an aspect of his inheritance. Now, having said that, we've given you heads up one item of our inheritance that we're going to be looking at next week. We come back here to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 11 and verse 14. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it talks about inheritance. Inheritance that belongs to us in verse 14. Inheritance that we were made in verse 11 that belongs to the Father in verse 18. We're going to be looking at those two inheritances. And here again, as we see how they're beginning to mesh together, all these inheritances. Essentially, what is your inheritance, folks? I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, so you're going to talk about that next week. Let me tell you, give you a heads up what our inheritance is. Getting everything in your salvation that God has planned, provided, and determined that you and I will receive that we have not received to this point. Our inheritance. Our inheritance. God the Son has inherited authority over all things by virtue of his completed work of taking on humanity, that is a body, human body and human nature, dying and rising again in that human body. He now possesses all authority over all things, but only exercises that authority over believers and to a limited extent over the whole earth. Part of the New Testament believer's inheritance will be to participate in Christ's rule over the whole earth. Now, in light of that, this wonderful inheritance, you know what you're getting. And I like what Peter says, what 1 Peter chapter 1, we're redeemed with valuable things, the blood of Christ, not like corruptible things like silver and gold. All your material stuff is worthless compared to this eternal inheritance of the conclusion of our salvation. And I'm going to read you a couple of statements that Lewis Sperry Chafer said. And you and I could have said them ourselves, but the way I'm sure you'll agree with him, how he's astounded the outcome of what we're going to be like because of our glorification, because of our inheritance. Heavenly Father, you provided everything for us all by grace. Father, may we understand what we have, as Paul even prayed there in Ephesians 1, that they would receive a spirit, a mindset of wisdom and revelation concerning our inheritance and wisdom of how to respond and act in light of that coming inheritance. So, Father, may we respond as Paul desired the Ephesians to respond, to have that spirit, that human spirit, that where our salvation has taken place, that in that realm we can understand and appreciate and utilize that which you provided for us to come, our inheritance. And we give you thanks because you've provided all of this in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.